And there's a passage that we're all very familiar with, having to do with the exemplary life of Jesus. It says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." While the Lord was here on earth, he taught us many different lessons of great value. He taught us humility. He taught us about servitude. He taught us what it meant to truly love somebody with a self-sacrificing love. He taught us what it meant to treat people in a way that you would have them treat you. He was a living Bible. He exemplified everything that he taught and everything that he tried to get men to see. He also lived it himself and did it as an example before men. But tonight, I'd like for us to consider for just a few moments tonight one of the valuable lessons that we learned from the life of Jesus. And that is, I want us to examine tonight how our Master viewed the Scriptures and how he used them. Because it will give us insight in how we should view them and how we should use them in our own life. I want to begin tonight by looking at Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we want to read verse 9 through 13. Mark chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse number 9. The text says, "And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, it is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." I want you to first of all notice in this text that Jesus viewed the Scriptures as originating from God himself. I want you to notice in what I just read in verse 9, he said, Moses said, and whatever Moses said was equivalent to the commandment of God. Why is that so? Because Moses spoke as God's spokesperson, as God's prophet. If you notice in verse 13, he also calls the things that Moses said the word of God. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He said that in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 12, in what we have, as we know it, the Ten Commandments. It is also reaccounted again in the second giving of that same law, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 16. But by their tradition, they had taken the word of God and they had made it of none effect. They had canceled it out. How had they done that? According to their teaching, the only thing that a person needed to do is to have a gift of money and pronounce it Corban. And what that simply meant was that that gift was dedicated to the temple. And by giving that money supposedly to the temple, that exempted them from the responsibility they had to honor their father and their mother. In this scheme, the priest and the rulers were aided, but the parents were forgotten about. One cannot use God's will in such a way, to use one part of the Bible to cancel out another responsibility. There is never a passage of Scripture that you can use in order to get around another passage. Men do this all the time in the religious world. They try to use one passage in order to teach something contradictory to another passage. Jesus never did that. He rebuked the Pharisees because they were making their traditions equal to law. When Jesus talked about the Scripture, he viewed them as originating from God. That was true in the Old Testament. That is also true in the New Testament. All Scripture originates from God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that we're all very familiar with, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, the text says, "And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What we must always remember when we are discussing the Bible, we are not talking about opinions. We're not talking about grandiose ideals. We're not talking about good concepts that would be well for a person to adapt. We are talking about the Word of the living God. And whenever you get into a discussion, always center your discussion not on what you think, not on what you think you know, not on what the Church of Christ teaches. You center the discussion on what does God's Word say. When men debate that, they debate God. They won't do that very long. Always make the discussion what the Bible says, not what I think, not what they think, but what God says. That's what Jesus did. He understood that every word in it originated from God. He also believed in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. He believed that every word in the text was verbally inspired. It was God-breathed. How do I know that? Turn over, if you will, to Mark chapter 12, and let us look at a discussion that Jesus had with the Jews, beginning in verse number 26 of Mark chapter 12. The text says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, when he was answering the Sadducees, according to passages like Acts 23 and verse 8, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in an afterlife. And in his discussion with them, he accused them of erring and not understanding the Scripture. But I want you to notice in verse number 27, he makes his argument from the tense of a verb. He makes his argument from a tense of a verb that is used in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6 and verse 15. He showed them that since God said to Moses, and you go back and read Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, and also, verse 6, he made the statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is implied by that statement that these men were not dead, but yet living. But is that true physically at the time that that statement was made to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? It's not, because Abraham died in Genesis 25 and verse 8. Isaac died in Genesis 35 and verse 29. And Jacob died in Genesis 49 and verse 33. All three of these men are physically dead. Yet he said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means that they were still living. If they were not living, what he should have said was, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't say that. He said, I am. Jesus argued by the tense of a verb that was used in the passage. How could he do that? Unless he knew that every word that was in the text was inspired by God? You see, he understood that the Bible was verbally inspired. You know, there are many today that believe that the Bible was inspired, but it was inspired in a way that God just put some thoughts in Matthew's head, in Paul's head, in Luke's head. And then these thoughts came out in words, and they wrote down these words as they were thinking about what they remembered. No, brethren, that did not happen. What God did is he took man out of the equation. Everything that's written in the Bible was given by the Holy Spirit. And only those things that were written were the things that God wanted man to know. And when you look at the Bible and when you read the Bible, you need to understand there is not anything in there that is useless. There is nothing there that is unnecessary. It all had a place, it all had a purpose, and all of it is used together to tell one story. You know, it's like many years ago in the early 50s, you know, they taught in college that there was 144 parts of your body that really didn't have any function. They really didn't have any purpose of being there. Well, in 1970, that same college had to change what they taught and said now there was only 44 parts of your body that have no necessary function. In 1990, that number went down to 6. I would venture to say in 2001, it's zero. Because there is a purpose for everything that is in the body. There is a purpose for every word that is contained in the scripture. And so all of it was verbally inspired. Jesus understood that, and that's how he used it. He also understood when Jesus was confronted by the Jews, he replied with the book. When he got into these discussions with the Jews, and turn over to John 10. This is something we didn't get to in class this morning. When he was having a discussion with the Jews by trying to show them the spiritual application, that he was the good shepherd, and he was the access to the Father, and they were taking issue with him. And down there in verse number 33 of Acts 10, it says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, and you said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You see, if you go back to Psalms 82, and that's what he's talking about, in Psalms 82 and verse 6, the judges were called gods. Why? Because they were appointed by God. Now, if you could call those men gods through your law, and you say that is not blaspheming, how in the world can you accuse me of blaspheming when I was sent by the God of heaven, by my Father, from heaven to earth? How can I be guilty of blaspheming when I know that my Father sent me? And so he used the scripture to show them that they were incorrectly using the Bible. When he was confronted with being in error against the law, he answered it with the book. He did not tell them, well, you're just wrong, or you just think you're right. He answered them with the book. He does that again in Matthew chapter 12. If you remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, they were accusing Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath. What did they do that they violated the Sabbath? They were going through the field on their way, and they were plucking the heads of the grain, and he said, your disciples do violate the Sabbath. Well, Jesus, in verses 1 through 8, uses four arguments to show that is not true. In verse 4 and 5, he used David as his example. David was fleeing from Saul, who was seeking to take his life, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. In this emergency, David ate the showbread that was only to be eaten by the priest. But if you go back and you study Leviticus very carefully, what you will see is that showbread was the showbread that had been replaced, and the new showbread was out there, and the old showbread that belonged to the priest, and they could do with it whatever they designated to do with it. And in this emergency, they gave that to David because that's all that they had. His disciples in this situation, as they work with the Lord, should be allowed to pluck the grain on the Sabbath day, and in no way have they violated the Sabbath. But he also used another argument in verse 5. He said, what about the priest? Do they not work on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the busiest day for God's priests. They did many things on the Sabbath day. The work of the disciple was superior to that of the priest, he says in verse 5. He also reminded them in verse 6 through 8, who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Who established the Sabbath? Who understands the Sabbath more than the Son of God? Who understood his purpose? Who understood how, who would know how to keep it perfectly more than the Son of God? Nobody would. That's why he refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He tells them that they are inaccurate because he understands the purpose of the Sabbath and he kept the law to the letter. But he uses one more argument in the last part of verse 8. He says, by mercy, that he was a greater than sacrifice. Thus God's desire for mercy would allow his disciples to act and eat this grain on the Sabbath day. In other words, they should have shown mercy to his disciples who were engaged in a good work. You know what this is, brethren? This is legalist in the worst form. You know, people today talk about us being legalists and being pharisaical. Here is an excellent example of what it is. Do you remember in Luke chapter number 14, this discussion came up again about doing something on the Sabbath? Do you remember what Jesus did? He took the law and he turned it around on him. He said, doesn't the law say if one of your ox fall in a ditch, what do you do with it? You take it out, even if it's on the Sabbath? Yes, you take it out. Why? Because that's under the law. You're obligated to do good unto your neighbor and to help those that you have opportunity to help. Have you violated the Sabbath if it happens on the Sabbath? No. Do you remember what also he said in that chapter? He says, what about your young men on the eighth day they're to be circumcised? What if that eighth day is on the Sabbath day? Do you circumcise them? Yes. Have you violated the Sabbath? No. Because you have the requirement in Leviticus that on the eighth day all male children were to be circumcised. If that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they still were obligated to fulfill the law of circumcision. They hadn't violated the Sabbath. And so what Jesus does in these passages is he uses God's word and rightly divides it. He doesn't answer them with, oh, you're just wrong, or that's your opinion, or that's your interpretation. He took them to the book, and he showed them how it was correctly implied. Why did he do that? Because this is the only thing that has authority in religious matters. And he taught us that lesson, that when you have a disagreement with somebody about a scriptural misunderstanding or a difference of opinion about some scriptural subject, the only thing that can determine what is right, what is wrong, is what does the book say. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we need to learn how to do. Jesus often said that the events in his life, even in his entire ministry, were to fulfill the scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this statement. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now look over at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus makes another argument. Beginning in verse 16, he says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he did is he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and he says, this day that prophecy has been fulfilled in me. He said that he did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill all things that were written about him in the law. And then if you'll go over to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, he continues this line of argument. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scripture of things concerning himself. Notice, all things concerning himself. Then look at verse 44. It says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ showed that he was the living fulfillment of the prophecies that had been written in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the law, all the things that had been written concerning him. He was the fulfillment. The scriptures gave evidence that he was the Son of God by fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know if you're aware of this, but 31% of your Bible is prophetic. 31% of it is prophetic. There were 333 different references of prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled, not half of them, not three quarters of them, not every one but one. He fulfilled all 333. So what does that tell us? It tells us the scripture was testimony that he was who he claimed to be. And you know what? If you want to prove to people today that Jesus is the Christ, you could go to the book and you can prove it by the prophecy. We can trace the prophecy from the Old to the prophets, to the law, to the Psalms, and we can show that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And you know what? If you're going to talk to a Jew, you better be able to know how to do that. Because that's exactly the only way you're ever going to have a hope of converting him. Because he doesn't accept the New Testament, but he does accept the law. But the law will show, if you use it correctly, how Jesus did to show that he was a fulfillment of the things that were written about him. You know, Jesus also believed that the scriptures were historically accurate. You know, this may seem like an odd point to some of you, but you know what? There are many people today that they'll accept God. They'll accept that there's a God. They'll accept that Jesus Christ lived. They'll accept that he died. But they will not accept the things that they read about in the Old Testament. They believe they are legends. They believe they are myths. Things like the flood. Things like the parting of the Red Sea. Things like Jonah. Things like the Bible account of creation. Those things are myths. Those are legends. Those aren't really true. Those aren't really historical, accurate facts. I want to ask you something. Did Jesus believe that? In Matthew, the 19th chapter, when he was talking with the Jews and they were questioning him about marriage, and they were asking him, can a man put away his wife for any cause? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4? He says, have you not read that from the beginning? What's he talking about? He's talking about creation. He didn't quote the old law. He went back to the patriarchal law. He went back to Genesis. When he said, have you not read in the beginning? He who joined them said, they shall be one flesh. And whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When was that said? That was said in the very beginning. Go back and read Genesis 2, 18 through 24. He quoted the creation account. He must have thought it was accurate. He also, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 37 and verse 38, made reference to the days of the flood and the days of Noah. He must have thought it was an accurate account. If it was legend and myth, Jesus didn't know it because he used it as an illustration in Matthew 24. If you go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 25 through 27, he spoke of the time that Elijah raised the widow's prophet. And he spoke about Naaman the leper who was healed in 2 Kings chapter 5. He made reference to those two individuals in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18 and also in 2 Samuel. He spoke in Matthew chapter 12 of the repentance of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. He also said in that same chapter, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jesus think that was a fairy tale? That was a myth? Or did he think that was an historic, accurate account? We also read in Daniel the prophet is quoted in Matthew 24 and verse 15. He quotes Daniel the prophet from Daniel chapter 11. Now, these examples alone, just these six examples, span the whole period of Old Testament history. We talked about creation. We talked about the time of the patriarchs. We talked about the prophets. We talked about the Psalms. That encompasses the whole Old Testament era. Did he think they were historically accurate? Why did he quote them if they were not accurate? This shows Jesus' acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures and the places his stamp of approval on the truthfulness of the things that happened. If they were not true, then Jesus was a liar. Jesus was quoting myth. He was just as phony as a myth. If Noah really didn't build an ark, if Jonah really wasn't in that belly of that great fish, if Nineveh really wasn't saved, then he's as phony as those legends are. But I submit to you, he's not. He quoted them because they historically are accurate. Jesus often asked a question. Remember a question Jesus often asked his listeners? Have you not read in the scripture? He did that in Matthew 19. He also did that in Matthew 22. Turn over to Matthew 22. Remember the Sadducees? They thought they had him in a box. Remember that story they told about the man that had a wife, or a wife that had a husband that died and didn't leave an heir? And then his brother took up with her to be a wife to her so he could raise seed, and he didn't. And so it went with seven brothers, and they all died, and she died. And they said, whose wife should be in the resurrection? They thought they had it. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither are married nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. You see, he told them you are incorrectly using the scripture. You don't know the scripture, because the scripture teaches there is no marriage in heaven. There is no given in marriage. Why? Because it's not a flesh and blood relationship. It is a spirit relationship. Remember 1 John 3, verse 2? We don't know what we'll be like, but when we see him face to face, we shall be like him. It's not a flesh and blood relationship. So marriage is a flesh and blood relationship. And so it's going to be different. He said, you do not correctly interpret the scripture. You remember what he said in John chapter 5, in verse 39, when they were arguing again about his deity? And in verse number 39, what did he point him to for evidence? He said, you search the scripture. Go look in the law. Why? Because in them, you think you have eternal life. You have so much faith in those scriptures and in that law, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he adds, and these are they which surely testify of me. He says, you want to know about me? Go look in the law. The law will tell you about me. You see, Jesus pointed them to the scriptures. He asked them, have you not read? You know, brethren, that is a phrase that we would do well to resurrect in our day. We get in these discussions about our differences with our religious friends. We need to requote this passage. Have you not read? You don't believe baptism is essential for salvation? Have you not read Mark 16, 16? Have you not read 1 Peter 3, 21? Have you not read what the Jews did in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38 on the day of Pentecost? Have you not read? Have you not read what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8? Did you not read in Acts 9 what Saul of Tarsus did when Ananias converted him in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus? Have you not read? Why did Jesus do that? Because that's where he wanted them to get their information. That's what would tell them the truth. And brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to always point man back to this. This is the only way he's going to know the truth. This is the only way he's going to be able to make a reasonable and profitable decision concerning his soul if he looks at this. And when he incorrectly used it, what did Jesus do? He corrected their misunderstanding. That's what we are to do. We are to correct their misunderstanding. Jesus showed the value of the scriptures. What did he say in Matthew 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you remember the great discussion that he got in John chapter 6 when he started talking about him being the bread of life? And his flesh being the blood, and unless one partook of the bread and of his body and of his flesh and of his blood, they could no way gain eternal life. Why? Because that's where the answer was. You know, the Bible says that we need to rightly divide the Bible in 2 Timothy 2:15. But you know, the Bible also tells us that those who feed on the wisdom of man will starve to death spiritually. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 said? About the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. He said, to the world, preaching is foolishness. The wisdom, the weakness of man is, the weakness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. God's word is greater than the wisdom of man. The Bible tells us in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8 and 9, these men honor, in vain do they worship me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why, Lord? Because they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. He showed the value of the scripture. Do you remember when they got into this discussion in John 6 about him being the true bread from heaven and his blood and partaking of his body and his blood? Do you remember that it says that it was a hard saying? In verse 6 he said some of the disciples no longer followed him. And then he went to the 12 and you remember what he asked them? He says, will you leave also? Do you remember the great words of the Apostle Peter? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. that indeed is true. If you want to feed your soul, there is only one place you better turn, and that is to God's Word, because it is the only thing that can give the nourishment that you need for your soul. It cannot be gotten in books of theology. It cannot be gotten in philosophy. It can't be gotten in the words and traditions of man. The only thing that can feed the soul is the Word of God. It's the only thing that can do it. And Jesus showed the value of that. He also used the Scripture to overcome temptation. Who does not understand Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness? And when he was tempted on all three occasions in those accounts, what did he do to spurn the temptation in every one of the accounts? It is written. Turn these stones into bread. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter number 8 and verse 3. When he was told to throw himself off the pinnacle, and the devil misquoted Psalm chapter 91 and tried to misuse it and twist it to fit his understanding, he corrected his thinking and he quoted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And then when he was told to fall down and worship the devil, he said, get behind me, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, hear him only through thy worship. Where did that come from? Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. In every one of those temptations, God answered them with the book. And you know what lesson he answered them from? He answered them about a lesson that Moses taught on the necessity of obedience. Go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a sermon within a sermon. That Deuteronomy is Moses' last testament and his last conversation with the Jews before his death. But in chapter number 6, he gives a sermon within a sermon about obedience. And when the devil came calling upon Jesus, he turned to the book to turn the tables on him. We likewise must do the same. When you look at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17. Do you know a term that you will see four times in those verses? You will see the word truth. You will see the word the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God. Why are those things important? Because that is how you defeat Satan. You defeat Satan with truth. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? When he told the Jews that they were the children of their father, the devil, John 8, 44. He's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning, and there's no truth in him. If you want to defeat Satan, Satan does not have truth. If you want to overcome sin, then you're going to have to answer it with the book. How do you overcome temptation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we have a promise by God that there is no temptation that is taking you that is not common to man. But with every temptation, God will make a path that you may be able to escape it, that you might be able to bear it. There is always an escape route, but the escape route is taught in his book. And if you don't know his book, you won't know the escape route. You see, you might be overcome by temptation. That'll be because of your weak faith. It'll be because of your lack of understanding, but it'll also be because you did not take the escape route. You got to know the escape route to be able to overcome sin. And how you overcome sin is with truth. You know, here's something Satan doesn't have an answer for. He doesn't have an answer to get around this. He can't combat this. And that's why God told you to put it in your heart. That's why Jesus said that he was going to write this new law on the tables of their heart. It was something that was going to be with us. Something that was going to be in us that would help us overcome our adversary. But you know what? He did one more thing with the book. That's something that men do not like to do today, but it's necessary. It's in Matthew chapter 21. Sometimes you need to use the book to rebuke sin. In Matthew 21, in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus combats the evil men and showed that they have violated the scripture in their actions. You know what? Sometimes that's necessary. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, what did Jesus do? He, in very short powerful, direct, plain language, Jesus showed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He used very pointed and very pointed language. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You've done the same thing that your fathers did. They killed the prophets, you killed the ones I send to you. You're even trying to kill me, the one that the Father sent to you. You are no different than your forefathers. You are guilty, you're a hypocrite, because you don't love truth and you don't love me as much as you claim to. And brethren, you read chapter 23 very carefully. And people will say that God was against name calling and telling it like it was. You read Matthew 23 and you say, you honestly ask yourself, can you make the argument that God was against calling names and rebuking people publicly? You read Matthew 23 and tell me that he wasn't. He was against that. But you know what? I remember another time. In Acts chapter 7, there was a young man named Stephen. According to chapter 6, it was full of the Holy Spirit. And he began to preach in Acts 7 and verse 22. And what he did is he gave his audience, which was Jewish, a history lesson. He gave them a history lesson. And he told them, you're just like your forefathers. They resisted the Holy Spirit, so do you. They resisted those that God sent to them, you resist me, and you resist the Holy Spirit just like they did. Did they get the point? Oh, yeah, they got the point. It says in verse 54 that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were cut to the heart. What does that mean? The arrow found a place. The arrow made a wound. They understood what Stephen was saying. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 and 21. In 1 John 4, verse 1, the Bible says, do not believe all the spirits, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out among you in the world. Yes, brethren, there's times that this book needs to be used to rebuke, to correct, and to exhort, and to give direction. God's Son used it that way. And if any gospel preacher is going to be worth his salt, he's going to have to do that sometimes also. He's going to have to reprove. He's going to have to correct. And he's going to have to exhort. And he's going to have to use God's word in order to do it. In all of these examples, Jesus viewed the Bible as originating from God, as being an authoritative book, as being the guide and the blueprint for how man is to live. He believed that it was accurate. He believed that it was verbally inspired. He believed that it had power. And he believed it was a weapon that would be able to turn every sin that the devil would try to lay before you. Now I want to ask you a question. Should we view it any differently in our day than Jesus viewed it in his? And to ask the question is to answer it. Should we view the Bible in any less of a book of divine origin? Should we view it any less as being a divine book than Jesus did when he lived upon this earth? And the answer to that's no. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I want to leave you with this thought. Our view of the scripture should be no different than the view of our Lord. When he was here, he rightly divided the law. He showed how it was to be used correctly. He kept the law in the purpose and the spirit in which the law was given. He left that example for men. When men twisted the Bible, when they twisted what it said, when they were not in accordance with his teaching, Jesus took them to the book, and with love and with much firmness, he pointed out their inaccuracies. We must be able to do the same. this book is more valuable than any book that you will ever own, that every book you have in your library, no matter how much it costs, no matter how old it is, none of it has the value of the book of God. The book of God is the most important book that you will ever read, that you will ever study, that you will ever need in your life. And until men learn that lesson, they will never be able to say no to sin, and they will never be able to defeat Satan, because they are fighting without a weapon. You go back and you read Ephesians 6, and you know it's the last weapon that's mentioned. You put on the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me ask you tonight, how do you view this book? Do you believe that it originated with God? Do you believe that it's the answer to the things that we need in this life? Do you believe it has authority? Do you believe that it's inspired? Do you believe that it has the answers to the questions of life? What other book ever written has the answer to the three questions of life? How did you get here? Why are you here? Where are you going? What is the only book that answers those three questions? The Bible is the only book that has the true answer to those three questions. Aren't those the questions that still plague man to this day? Doesn't man wonder how he's got here? Doesn't man wonder why he's here? Doesn't man wonder about where he's going when he leaves this life? Doesn't that occupy his curiosity? But he won't look at the only book that will answer his question. He'll read books of men. He'll read philosophy. He'll read theology. He'll read everything in the world but the book that will give him the answer for what he sees. That's sad. That's tragedy. But you know what the most tragic, you know what the biggest tragedy is? Some of the biggest perpetrators that won't open this book are the very people who claim to love God and be his children. How much time do you spend with this book? Do you like reading your Bible? Do you enjoy it? Do you know how to use it correctly? Do you know how to apply it? You notice I didn't ask you if you could quote it. I didn't ask you if you could say the names of the books of the Bible in order. I didn't ask you if you know you can quote passages, did I? I asked you, can you live what's in this book? Because that's the only way it's possible. You see, Jesus did more than quote it. He did more than read it. He lived it. That's the example he left for us. We not only must know it, we must live it. What that means, brethren, is make application to it. You're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church. God's book tells you how to do that. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name, and being buried in the water of the baptism, to contact the blood of Christ. If you are a Christian, he has told you in his word, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're obedient to God, if you believe in God, then you will take your life and you will mold it around what this book teaches. There are so many times we as brethren that we deal with the symptom and we never get to the problem. You know, the problem in a lot of our lives about the lack of Christianity is not the symptom, the lack of attendance, the lack of giving, the lack of study. That's not the problem. That's a symptom. The real problem is that we really haven't been converted. We really are not committed. And you know what the evidence of that is? Is how well you know this book. You know, the time comes, brethren, when you're going to have somebody's going to come to you someday, somewhere, and they're going to ask you a question. Why do you believe in God? Why are you Christian? If somebody came up to you tomorrow, your friend, your coworker, your neighbor, a family member, and they ask you, Keith, why do you believe in God? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe there's a heaven? Why do you believe there's a judgment? Why are you a member of the Lord's church? If somebody asks you those questions tomorrow, could you give them answers? Could you take them to the book and rightly divide it? Could you show them not what you think, not what you've been taught, but could you show them what God says? If you can't, you need to be able to learn how to do that, because that's the only way you're going to be able to teach. Because what a teacher does is he imparts information. You can't impart what you do not know. You have to know it to be able to teach it. That's where your part comes in. That's where my part comes in. View the Bible like God did. View the book like his son did and use it like Jesus did. He didn't just know it. He didn't just read it. He lived it every day of his life. That's what we must learn to do also.